Well, we come to that time in our worship service where we worship the Lord in hearing His word. And you have the outline in your insteps, and I hope you have your pen and paper ready to take notes. We're looking at Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 to 33, and if you've been in DCC for short or long time, you know that I insist that you bring your own Bibles and not smartphone Bibles, and you take notes so that you can diligently receive God's word, understand it, revise it, and obey it. And you can underline and write in your own Bible pages as well. And you get used to looking at God's word for yourself. You allow the Spirit to convict you from the pages of your own possessed copy of the Bible. For the past few weeks, we have dealt with a lot of basic things, and I was talking with a fellow pastor last week, and we both agreed how he's in Vallejo, I'm here, how our people need to constantly be brought back to basics. And please understand that the Christian faith is a basic, simple faith. It's not complicated. And all that we have considered in this past few weeks, even if it's old hat to some of you and you switch off, it's not really. And we're going to see that again today. Why do we have back, not black, but back sliding believers, Christians? Do you have an answer for that? Why do people backslide so much? Some are habitual. Why are most Christians lukewarm in their love for Jesus? Over the years, I've heard believers say, I just need another camp. I just need another mountaintop experience. And then when you have that camp and that mountaintop experience, you come back feeling, oh no, you know, I hope I don't lose it. Why? Do you always need to be goaded to your first love for Christ? Why do so many of us not know God's will about each and every big and mundane matter? Everything. Why do we not know God's will about each and everything that make up our mortal lives? And because we don't know God's will about each and everything in our mundane mortal lives, we are not living as obedient believers. Are you consciously sure that whatever you're doing, whatever you're eating, whatever you're thinking about is pleasing God? Are you sure? Or it doesn't matter for you? You just go with the flow. Whatever comes, you take it as it comes along. Why is it that we get so preoccupied with our studies, our jobs, our families, and our own happiness that most of us have no time for personal or fellowship Bible studies and personal and fellowship prayer times? Those things don't attract us as much as other things. It's just like, for many, ice cream attracts us more than, or chocolate, more than normal food. Why is it that so many readily adjust commitments to spiritual meetings for everything else in life and never adjust everything else in life for the spiritual values and priorities that should be central in their lives? Why? So many whys. Do you have answers for that? Well, we could go on and on with such questions. I think the answer is pretty simple. The answer is that we did not begin our Christian life being told in no categorical terms and being taught in very categorical terms that when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, He must sit on the throne of our lives and rule over every area of our lives. That's the only place He should be given. From day one, you begin with Christ on the throne of your life. We, most of us, came to Jesus with needs. I remember our church camp in Daman, when I got everybody to share their whole life story, and there was one family, one couple, who told me later on, at least the man told me, you know, all I heard was everyone had needs, and therefore you came to Jesus. That doesn't attract me to what you all were sharing about. You know, all needy, you know, either you lost in love or you lost your job or you had some problem in your life, you had some difficulty in your life, therefore you came to Jesus. And that's so true. And that's a wrong way of coming to Jesus, actually. We came to Jesus being taught that He would meet all our needs. And actually, just examine your life. Are all your needs being met by Jesus? Or is He allowing you to have trials? So coming to Jesus to get your needs met is the wrong way. He doesn't necessarily meet all your needs and solve all your problems. Have you got that? We came for peace of mind, maybe, and found in Him a spiritual placebo or a Linus blanket, a teddy bear. We desperately need to go back to God's Word and check for ourselves the real call Jesus Himself gave and repeated by the writers of the Old and New Testaments, all inspired by God. Jesus Himself gave this call. We need to go back to this. The call He gave to those who desired to come to Him. If anyone come to Me, it was an absolute, no compromise call to belong to Him totally or not at all. If you don't belong to Him 100%, you cannot belong to Him 99.9%. He rejects 99.9%. He really totally rejects 99.9%. It's 100% or nothing. From day one. Some of you might sit here thinking you have heard it all before and know it all. So, don't switch off. Turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 12 and 13, 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you, that's Peter's words, of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Even then, I intend always to remind you of these things. I think it is right, verse 13, as long as I am in this body, as long as I am alive, to stir up each of you by way of reminder. Paul emphasized the need for repeated instructions. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So, pay attention, even though it's old stuff. Or you might think it's kindergarten stuff. It's not really kindergarten stuff. This is what Jesus demands of you, and it never stops being His demand. And you don't do it once off. It's a continuous present tense following Jesus. If you turn to the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, 6. This is how Paul instructed Timothy in his pastoral role. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained. And training is repetition. Training is practice, practice, practice. You go to any training school and you'll have to repeat and repeat and repeat. As a schoolboy, we were taught this: revise, 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 and you will be wise. You keep revising. You don't think, "Oh, I've done the portion. I've covered it." I could sit in the examination halls very happy because I had read all my books several times and I had listened attentively to my teachers. And so it all came back. Right. And I could fill pages. Well, someone here and someone there would be fainting, sweating it out out of fear. For me, exams were happy times. You pay attention, you revise, you repeat, and you remember. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And please understand this, you can't be godly without good doctrine. And if you keep saying, "Well, I don't know all these doctrines. Doctrine is so boring and doctrine is so heavy and doctrine is so complicated and everyone has their own interpretation." If you are saying all these things, I give you an F. Finished. You're a goner as far as following Jesus is concerned. You're not going to have a faith that stands up when the storms come. Because there is no solid rock, it's sand. A doctrine-less, Bible knowledge-ignorant Christian is building his so-called fake spiritual life. The fake is not so-called, the spiritual is so-called. The fake is real fake. You're building your life on the sand. When the rains come, the storms come, that's the end of your house, your life. So let's get clear about what is the gospel. Who is a disciple? I went to the Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. I'd gone to it about 30 years ago, but I went to it again. And Vines defines disciples as follows. Matetes, that's the word in the original. And literally means a learner. Indicating, that term indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. It's not passive. You're not learning passively. And it is contrasted to the teacher, didaskalos. So there has to be a teacher, and you have to be actively learning from a teacher, not from yourself. So you deliberately place yourself under a guru. I hope some of us are familiar with the name Bob Crow. He's in heaven enjoying himself. But he worked for many, many years with Telugu people in Andhra Pradesh, the United Andhra Pradesh. He is a Canadian pilot turned preacher. And he worked for decades, translated the whole Bible into the Telugu language. He's a very good friend. But he wrote a book and he called it The Guru. It was about Jesus. If you can get a hold of it, read it. The Guru. He was astute in doctrine. And he was a quiet man, but a great teacher, both in English and Telugu. The Guru. Therefore, this word disciple denotes one who follows one's teaching, and he's given several references to show examples of disciples of John, of the Pharisees, of Moses, and of Jesus. So, in a wide sense, anyone who's an adherent is called a disciple, just an adherent. They are not true disciples. This word is also used of specifically the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. Thirdly, it is used of all who manifest that they are Jesus' disciples by continuing or abiding in the words of Jesus, John 8:31 and other verses. Fourthly, in the book of Acts, this word disciple is used of all those who believed upon him and confessed him as their Lord. And there are lots of verses in the book of Acts to help us understand this definition of disciple. And fifthly, a disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent, and therefore imitators of their teachers. You can look at John 8:31 plus Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40 is more clear. It is enough for the disciple to be like his master. From the theological, as well as from those who study words and their meanings, we understand basically three aspects to the meaning of the word disciple as used in the Bible. The word can be used loosely and include anyone who is following a teacher without any serious commitment. You got it? You just follow. Out of curiosity, because others are doing it, or supposing you might get some blessing, some benefit. And when that doesn't happen, you leave following. A second way the word disciple is used is to indicate those who take the teachings of the teacher seriously, believe those teachings and obey and live by those teachings. And of course, the third way is specifically those 12 apostles. In our consideration, we are mostly dealing with the word disciple as used of those seriously committed to learning, following, and obeying the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on. And in your outline, you'll find it at point B, main point, laying the foundation for being a disciple. The first passage I want you to look at is Matthew chapter 28, and we've looked at it several times in these past few weeks. And I don't get tired of looking at it. So I don't expect you to get tired of looking at it. And look at it, and just don't listen to it. Look at the words, underline it, let it speak afresh to you. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I call this passage for today the last word on disciple, the last word, because these are the last words of Jesus. And he has the last word. When he speaks, I listen to obey. I don't contradict him, I don't reinterpret him, I don't misunderstand him. He has the last word on disciple. And so we begin with these last words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the 11 apostles or disciples on the unspecified Mount of Galilee. We don't know which mountain. There were lots of hills in Galilee, we don't know which one. It says in Matthew's Gospel, to the hill designated by Jesus. Even going to the mountain was in obedience. Jesus said, go to that place. They went to that place. And that's where he appeared to them. They worshipped him and he spoke these words to them. There are four verbs used in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And verbs are action words. The first is the verb go. Do you see it? In verse 19, go. If we only go here, there and everywhere, at best we become travelers. And at worst we become tourists. Many so-called missionaries are in this category. And they actually speak to one another and say, you know, free ticket. And you look at it, you can't afford, even in your corporate jobs, to travel as much as so-called missionaries. And stay in hotels and eat all the food from hotels. So they're going. And they're going in the name of Jesus. And they're going to evangelize. But they're not making disciples. That's the failure of missions down through the ages. Another verb out of the four is the word baptize. The verb baptize gets the Christian religion mere converts and those engaging in baptizing as many as possible are sadly doing what our critics accuse us of. What are they doing? And what do our critics accuse us of? Proselytizing. Even in Indian missions history, even in the recent years, decades, I know personally people being paid to have a swimming time in a big tank. And videos being taken so that they raise more funds. And they pay each of these little so-called natives, they call them, for the foreigners who give the money. They pay them $50 each. Shameful things happening. Not by the bad churches, but by so-called good missionary agencies who are recognized a so-called evangelical. Then there is a third important verb. And as soon as it's important, all these verbs are important. We have to go. We have to baptize. The third important verb is teach. All Christian education departments, Sunday schools, children's ministries, engage in teaching, don't we? And what happens when we just engage in just teaching? Even from the pulpit. And we just keep teaching ourselves also through books and tapes. We gain a lot of knowledge. It is probable that in most so-called reformed churches, there is a lot of good sound teaching. This leads to what the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 8 verse 1 speaks of. And I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. The overarching verb in Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20 is what? Make disciples. So you go to make disciples. You baptize only those who you made disciples. And you teach obedience so that they will continue to be disciples. So Jesus' last word on disciple is this. We move to the beginning word on disciple. If the last word is Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 19 and 20, what is the beginning word on disciple? Well, we start with what most Christians who speak of being a Christian speak of, how they became a Christian. You ask one and another, even here, and we will say, in no uncertain terms, I received Christ, etc., etc. I received Christ. And then some others add the phrase that I don't like because it's not biblical. I received Christ as my personal Savior. But we're not going to deal with this issue of personal Savior being wrongly used. It's unbiblical because Jesus cannot be your personal Savior. You can talk to me more personally about this and have your own personal conversation on what is wrong with saying personal Savior. But we speak of receiving Christ. Receiving Christ is the beginning first step. We all agreed on that. So we're looking at the beginning word on disciple. So the question to ask is, how does anybody receive Christ? What is the procedure? What is the method? What do you actually do to receive Christ? How do you welcome Him into your life or heart or whatever? Is there a simple way to explain to an unbeliever how exactly to receive Christ? Now we are all flummoxed. Because we use terms and we don't really explain those terms. So let's read the verse that is a basic verse that says receive Christ. John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. Now, there itself you have some explanations, not clues, but clear explanations. What does it mean to receive Christ? Do you look at the words and Underline, who believed in his name. You have to believe in his name. The word believe means you have to have a understanding of his name. And Hebrew usage of name means his whole person. You have to understand the whole person of Jesus. And the word believe is not just to trust in him, but to abandon yourself into his hands, so that you believe that he can look after everything about your life. You surrender to him. That's the meaning of the word believe. And if you don't think I got it right, do some research. What does believe in his name mean? And you receive Christ by believing in his name, and you were born of God. You don't get born into Christianity by yourself. You become a disciple, or in verse 13 of John chapter 1, you are born into God's family by God making you get born into his family. You have nothing to do with it. So this receiving is not what you do. Are you getting it? To be born into God's family, the receiving Jesus in verse 12 is to believe in his name. You don't say, Lord Jesus, come in, sit comfortable in my life, and you get born again. No, God has to do it. Now, let's get further clarity as we turn to Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. We're getting clarity on receiving Christ, receiving Jesus. What does Colossians chapter 2 verse 6 say? It says, therefore, in any sentence in the Bible must force you to ask, what was there before this word, therefore? He has explained a lot about Christ. Remember, Colossians is a letter of the Apostle Paul to explain who Jesus is. So, knowing everything about who Jesus is, the Divine One, equal to God the Father, he is God. Therefore, as you received Christ, stop there. You get it? Again, ask the question, how did you receive Christ? Look at this verse for clarity. As you received Christ, the Lord. Do you see it? How did you receive Christ? You received him, the Lord. So continue in him. So walk in him. Is that clear? Who did you receive? And how did you receive him? You received the Lord. You received him as the Lord. So what does this verse teach about how one receives Jesus? If you read the words of this verse carefully, you receive Christ Jesus as and recognize him as the Lord. Christ is the Lord. When you receive Jesus, you do not receive a Savior. You receive the Lord. The very beginning, first step of getting connected to Jesus Christ is to recognize and receive him, the Lord. I'll get you to another verse now. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The teaching is consistent. If you've turned to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This verse clearly teaches us that the way to be saved is to confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth. What does it mean to use your mouth? It means to speak, to testify, to tell everybody. What do you tell everybody? Jesus is the Lord. Lord of what? Not just my life. He's the Lord who is Creator God. He's the Lord who owns everything. He's the Lord who's almighty, who's sovereign. He is in charge. And if he is the Lord, even if I don't recognize him, he is still the Lord. That's my first understanding before I become a believer. This is the teaching of the Bible, which is not given to us. We're just told to be saved, to receive Christ as Savior. But the Bible teaches in some more depth that you receive him and you confess him as the Lord. Everybody you speak to about Jesus knows that you address him, you know him, you speak about him as the Lord of everything and your own Lord. The Lord of your life. Which means what? You are saying that you have surrendered your whole life to him. You're saying with your mouth that he now owns all your days, all your time, he owns all your talent, he owns all your money, he owns anything else you are, anything else you have, anything else you own. You are confessing that you have become his slave. Pause there. You are confessing that you are his slave. Because anyone who is Lord does not have paid servants. Lords don't have paid servants. If Jesus is Lord, then he owns slaves. And if you are owned by him, you are an owned by Jesus slave. Slaves have no rights. They don't ask questions. They just do as they are bidden. Are you getting it? This is the first baby step. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Does that resonate in your minds? It's there in the book of Corinthians. Search it when you go home. Do you not know? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And if you are bought, then you are owned. And if you are bought by the owner thinks of you as his possession. You can do what he wants with that possession. See, these things have to be clear in our minds. One more verse. Or one more text, a few verses. In the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2. This is a great passage to turn to. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. See what Paul writes. All these verses, the whole Bible is so exciting when you start connecting the dots. Are you with me? Looking at the text in your own Bibles? Look at it. Verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although this is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. I wish I had time to expound that. But today we concentrate on this one thing. Now I'm in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Understood what? The wisdom of God. It's only for those to whom the Spirit reveals it. For if they had understood the wisdom of God, look at what it says in the rest of verse 8, they would not have crucified whom? the Lord of glory. Those who crucified Jesus, Romans, Jews, whoever, Pilate, the Pharisees, you can say anything you want about who crucified Jesus. Ultimately, God foreordained it, right? For our salvation, to take away his wrath from us to his Son, so that we could be saved, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But if those who crucified Jesus had understood this, they would not have what? Crucified him. What did they not understand? They did not understand the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, it was also spelt out very clearly that Jesus is God. The Lord of glory means he is God. They would not have dared to touch God if they had understood. In fact, why did they crucify him? They crucified him because they resisted him saying that he is the Lord of glory. They said he's a blasphemer, and they killed him for that. They just couldn't believe that Jesus is God. Who died on the cross? It was the Lord of glory who died. And it is only the Lord who can be your savior. Because only the Lord is perfect sacrifice. Do you understand this? It was not just a savior on that cross. Sure, he became savior. Who is the Lord? So recognize him first and foremost as the Lord. Confess him as the Lord. Know him as the Lord. God sovereign. In charge. Divine master. Only then he is adequate, sufficient to be our savior from sin. Because only that perfect, sinless Son of God, divine Lord of glory, could take the wrath of God that was on me, on himself. Sinless, perfect sacrifice. You do not come to Jesus the Savior first. You have to be taught and explained and made to understand that he is first and foremost who? The Lord of glory. And you come to him, the Lord. You receive the Lord who saves you from your sin. Jesus will be his name. Whose name? The Lord's name. Who became a baby, incarnate, Lord of glory. For he will save his people from their sins. We need to completely change the way we think and what we tell anyone about how to begin with Christ Jesus. The first real step to real conversion is recognizing and surrendering to Jesus the Lord. Only as we get this right can we be right when we think of being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now someone will shout out, this is Lordship salvation. I was teaching a class and the moderator said, this is Lordship salvation. I said, you may use that label if you like it. And if you like labels. But this is the only salvation taught in the Bible. Much before someone invented that label, Lordship salvation. Did you recognize that? This is the only salvation taught in the Bible before any book or label came out using the terminology Lordship salvation. In my teenage years, I was involved with, listen to the number of agencies, Youth for Christ, Scripture Union, Operation Mobilization, Campus Crusade for Christ, the Navigators, and the Union of Evangelical Students of India. I became a full member of the EU in Pune when I was in Bishop School as a school boy. I was told by the senior advisor, I have no right to go to the EU meetings because I'm not a college student. But I went and kept going. And then he turned around and said, okay, you can come because you seem to be mature to understand what's going on here. But it's only for college students. So all these organizations, doesn't matter what they are today, and all of them have diluted the gospel. All of them. But in those good old days, and I was also involved in numerous good mission agencies, all gone into dilution. They only taught this kind of biblical salvation. Do you know that? That's what they taught. There was no wishy-washy gospel being preached in those days by all these groups. None of them used the term Lordship salvation. They didn't even know this term. I didn't know it. But I knew that Jesus is Lord. They all preached it, we believed it, and we preached it. That when you come to Jesus, you come to Jesus on Jesus' terms, not your own terms. Are you getting it? He is Lord of all or not Lord at all. Now some of you will remember there was a little booklet and we printed it and we distributed thousands of them. The title was All or Nothing. We were so radical, fundamentalists, extremists. We were told in no uncertain terms that what you are. Y'all are so radical. Y'all are so extreme. But that's what the Bible taught us. Where did it all disappear? Why have we made following Jesus less stringent and more comfortable than Jesus demands? You cannot and must not change what the Bible teaches. The very first baby steps of knowing Christ is that He is Lord. And this is what Jesus preached. Interestingly, this is what Jesus preached to the unbelieving crowds. So, let's look at the cost of being a disciple in Luke chapter 14. Have you turned there? Verse 25, Jesus demands cost of becoming a disciple. When do you become a disciple? When you receive Him. Because if Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20 are the Great Commission words, right? The Great Commission is about world evangelization. Who do we evangelize? The unevangelized, right? So the first message to the unevangelized is what? You have to make disciples. You have to become disciples. And Jesus is saying here, in verse 25, I demand cost. Large crowds going along with Him. And He turned to them and said, large crowd, mostly unsaved. Following Him, why? They were looking for miracles. Feeding of the 5,000, the blind see, and the lame hear, and oh, wonderful. But even if they were not looking for miracles, they were looking at what's happening. Curiosity. You know. Oh, there's crowds. When there's crowds, even I, who may be very normal, normally, start. What's happening? You get it? So crowds are no indicator of commitment. this unsaved crowd, Jesus' first message was not kind. Jesus was not civil. Jesus was not nice. Jesus was not polite. Can you imagine? Here is Jesus, and there's a huge crowd. And remember, the crowds were always in thousands. He fed how many thousand? And they were not counting the children. And he turns around to them and he says, if, look at the first words, if, so condition. We'll come to that. What's he doing in this sermon, in this first message to an unsaved crowd? He is giving them a serious understanding of the cost of belonging to him. As we look closely at the words Jesus spoke, we will understand in no uncertain terms that Jesus demanded 100% commitment to him as Lord and Master. Nobody and no possession could ever be allowed to come in the way of a disciple of Jesus and Jesus himself. Nothing should come between you and Jesus. Take it or leave it. There is no ifs and buts. No negotiating. You cannot say, in Luke chapter 9 you'll find this, I have to go and kiss my father goodbye. I have to kiss my mother goodbye. I have to go and bury my father. As we finished up the Love Maharashtra 3-month blitz, we were all there in Mahabaleshwar, right? 500 of us. Chandapilla was the speaker. And all of us, big or small, were sleeping on the floor, somehow finding some place, somewhere in MIDC to sleep. 500 people. And one night, a Japanese brother came into my room. We were already crowded. And he said, no, you keep your humble bed. I'll sleep under your bed, kind of. And then I discovered in conversation, he was the director of a mission agency from Japan, living in America. And he told me, Chris, you know, I'm actually quitting America for good to go back to Japan to lead my agency. And my agency is a kamikaze mission agency. When we go, we don't return. My mom is very, very old, in her 80s, and she's very, very sick. So I sat with my mother and I said, Mom, this is it. Mom said, you better go, because I love Jesus and I'll die alone, I'll go to heaven. But you must obey the Lord. Radical. You don't care for your mom. Your mom doesn't mind. You know all those questions? Where are those kinds of dedicated people these days? Where? Why do we think they are abnormal weirdos? Just because we like comfort. Lena had to have surgery for her first year. She used to hear booming sounds. And as I was leaving, he had disappeared. But Ray Iker came and gave me money and he said, the Japanese brother left 800 rupees. That was the cost of surgery in those days. We had no money. Amazing, the call, demanding cost. Take it or leave it. If you turn to John chapter 6, and I'm reading from verse 60, John chapter 6, please turn to that passage and see what many so-called wishy-washy disciples who followed Jesus did. They turned away John chapter 6, verse 16 and following. When many of his disciples heard it, heard what? The message of Jesus about being the bread of life. You must eat my flesh. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What kind of teaching is this? We don't like it. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Hey, when Jesus was preaching, they were offended by his preaching. I'm often told, you're offending DCC. And I say, don't tell me that. Do you take offense at this? Verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. See, the words of Jesus might be humanly speaking from your just earthly perspective, offensive, but they give you life if you heed them. Those offensive words are spirit and they are life. And you get spiritual by listening to the hard teaching of Jesus. And let me tell you, almost everything in the Bible is offensive to the human heart. Because it goes against the grain, doesn't it? Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And still he kept on loving them, teaching them, committing his life to be killed by them, some of them. You know, it was some of this crowd and Judas who was there, who cried for his blood, crucify him, crucify him. He didn't care, he just went on and on. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that, look at these words, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And then connect the dots with Luke chapter 14, if anyone will come to me, no one can come to me except he be drawn by the Father. You don't even decide to come to Jesus on his terms unless the Father draws you to come to Jesus. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These are the beginning explanations of what it means to belong to Jesus. And they were, the beginning words were offensive to the hearers. Can you believe it? And how come our beginning evangelistic gospel testimonies and witnessing and one-on-one and the preaching is not offensive to people? Why is it we are trying to make it attractive? We're not doing Jesus a favor by diluting his offensive message, offensive to the human heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked. And when they did, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When I turned back to Christ and I went to the prayer meeting in Bethany, EU prayer meeting, EU was so spiritual, only one other person was there, and very, very stupid, sinful myself. And Serena Holroyd sat there and I sat there. And she said, why did you come back, Chris? And she had tears in her eyes because she had prayed for 2 years for me to come back. And I used these words, To whom else can I go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus spells out cost of being a disciple. Not only does he demand cost, he spells it out. Look at verses 26 and 27, and then verse 33 of Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The first and foremost stumbling block to being a true Christian, a true born-again Christian, a true believer, a saved one, and therefore a disciple, is our family relationships. That's your biggest stumbling block. How do I know? Jesus wouldn't speak about family relationship if it wasn't. I'm not the scholar. Jesus is the wise one who says, first and foremost, forsake your mother and father, brothers and sisters, children. As a youth leader in St. Paul's, when I preached this, I had to have a conference with my parish priest. I had offended all the parents. And he said, you better recant. I said, how can I recant? It's in the Bible. You want me to cancel the words? He said, you will never again preach in St. Paul's. I said, fine, but I'll still be coming. I had to take marriage to get me out. That's the first and foremost stumbling block. Did you know that? Jesus put it there. I didn't. And I don't want to dilute what Jesus said. Some preachers are masters at vocabulary. Jesus said hate. And you can look at the Greek inside, outside, upside down, whatever. And you can't shoo it away. Why did Jesus use hate? Because he meant it. We may say, we wholeheartedly belong to Jesus, but family comes first. I have to have my family. There's a family occasion. There's family. Luke chapter 9, two would-be disciples. One said, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said, stay home. In our Luke passage, Jesus uses the word hate. Jesus demands that hate touches father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Do you have any other relationships? Without this, he says in Luke chapter 14, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot. It's not gray. It's not vague. It's very, very spelled out. Those are Jesus' terms. Remember, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus and being a Christian, being a believer, being saved, is the same thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And please understand, this is not only in Luke, this is in Mark also, in John's Gospel also. But we look at Matthew as well, chapter 10, verses 34 to 37. Do not think, he says, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he's saying this in context to the rest of what he's saying here. Are you with me in verse 35? For I have come to set a man against his father. Jesus is saying, when I get involved in your life, you will become an enemy of your own father. a daughter against her mother, there'll be enmity in your own immediate family, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why is it not happening more? I mean, isn't it amazing that there is no conflict in our homes that becomes so severe? We tone it down, don't we? Come on, for the sake of peace, let's not talk religion. Religion is a personal matter. Who said? How are you going to get people saved if you don't stir them with the sweet message of Jesus, which is bittersweet? This is the only way to escape the wrath of God. This is the only way, Pilgrim's Progress, to run from that nether city to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Is this happening in your homes? Why is it not happening? Verse 36, and a person's enemy will be those of his own family. Is it there? Did Jesus say? What are you doing for Jesus? How are you following him? How have you received him? How are you living for him? That upsets your loved ones. Why is it not happening more? And then what does he say in verse 37? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You're not worthy, Jesus says. You know what that means? If you're not worthy, is it similar to saying, I don't care for you? I don't want to waste my time on you. For some of us, now listen to this, giving up on parents and family might be a welcome thing. Anyway, we don't get along. Aha. This is not what the Bible teaches, because the same Bible that demands this heavy demand on family ties, this same Bible teaches us also, commands us to honor our parents and to not neglect them. Those who neglect, if you are a disciple of Jesus and you neglect your own family, especially widows in your family, you're worse than an infidel. You've got to put the two together and live in tension. You can't live for Jesus on this earth without tension in your own soul. However, family must never stand in the way of following Jesus in total obedience. Jesus goes farther. Look at the end of verse 26. Sorry, look at the end of verse 26 and at verse 27 of Luke chapter 14. We're back in Luke 14. And see, Jesus demands that those who desire to belong to him must forsake themselves too. Right? He who does not hate father and mother, but also his own life. And then take up your cross. Are you looking at the words? And follow me. In Mark chapter 8, 35 to 38, Jesus said, whoever would lose it, would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. Work that out. It's a paradox. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You gain everything and you forfeit your soul. What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, you hide yourself. You don't tell people in your working place that you are a believer. You don't stand for righteousness. You're ashamed of Jesus. In public, Jesus says, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory with his Father. Or the glory of his Father with his holy angels.
The one who desires to belong to Jesus must die to self, take up his cross, which means execute himself, death to self, all the time, continuously. The disciple must follow, not only take up your cross and die to self, but also follow Jesus, which means obey him. Repeatedly, Jesus emphatically says this, that you cannot be my disciple if you don't become like this. Relationships and family and with self is hard, but Jesus hits out hard at our love for accumulating things. Look at verse 33 of Luke chapter 14. Love of possessions, homes, houses, bikes, cars, branded clothes, gadgets. Add to the list whatever you love to get, even if you personally presently cannot afford it. Understand that Jesus demands you give up all that you have and want to have. Some people say, I'm ready if and when Jesus wants it. If Jesus wants it, he has already said he wants it. When? He's already told you when you come to him. It's a thing you do and you constantly remember to do. Every day, forsake all your possessions, your love for things. Otherwise you cannot be my disciple. You know, Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, 7 to 8, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. What does the word loss mean? Loss means it hurts. Everybody else has it. And I can burn with jealousy and envy and covetousness, but I've given it up. And Jesus is sufficient. In verses 28 to 32, and I close with this, Jesus proves logic of cost of being a disciple. See, this is logical, this is sensible. What? If you take up a project, and those are the two illustrations in verses 28 to 32. Someone is building a tower and an army is marching towards war with another nation. You look at that in verses 28 to 32. Two illustrations Jesus gives. And in these two illustrations, Jesus is proving that his demands are sensible and logical. You would not begin any project, would you, without evaluating the cost and evaluating whether you can finish with all the resources you have to finish it? Would you? Nor would any nation go to war with another if their own capability to win the war was inadequate. That's sensible. Why not about following Jesus? Jesus saying, sit down and think about it. Are you really serious? Because you can't come on your terms. You can only be saved, become a believer, and be a disciple on my terms. Jesus saying, don't come after me if you don't understand and pay the full price of being 100% mine. No turning back. No excuses. No negotiation. These are absolute demands. And this is the real call to come to Jesus. He is Lord. And you are his absolute slave. Understanding this is the beginning and continuing cost till the end of your life for being a Christian. Understanding and falling into this will make you consistent in your walk with God. No one will have to push and pull you to daily Bible reading. No one will have to keep reminding you, do you have a personal prayer life? No one will say, come on, you have to come to church. I'm praying for you that you will become more mature. You will hunger and thirst for spiritual things. You won't feel like neglecting fellowship with other believers. You will always speak about Jesus because you're bursting with this. Because the loss is really gain. What have you gained? The surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ
the Lord. No one will have to run after you. In fact, you will become a disciple maker. Our Father, thank you so much for clarity, for sense, for logic of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, your Son. We love him and we want to be 100% his disciples. Amen.